Please take a Bible and turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. I want to read the first four verses, but being the third weekend of the Advent season, we'll focus on verse 3 today. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you use a Bible in the chairs, it's page 1021. I encourage you to follow along in the Bible to make sure that what I say is not just my own ideas, but you can see where I'm getting the ideas out of Scripture. Shouldn't always trust the pastor. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Christmas really happened. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Word of life, became a flesh and blood human being. It's the greatest miracle in the whole Bible. It's the most important news in all the world, in all of human history. It's the event that not only makes my life worth living, not only makes possible endless joy for me in the life to come, but it also is the event that provides me with a template of how to live here and now, so that I am most fulfilled and so others are most helped, most blessed by the fact that I was here for this fleeting moment of time. That template would be taking the very life of God Himself, the life that I received in the new birth, and now pouring out my life for the good of others, especially those who don't deserve it. This is to follow the example of Jesus. The most important commandment in the whole Bible is to love God with all your heart. But the second commandment is very much like the first: love your neighbor as yourself. The whole message of the Bible, the whole law of God, is summed up in a life like that, exactly as Jesus lived His life. Christmas has God the Son leaving all the glories of heaven to be born in poverty in a shack, a cave out back, submitting Himself to countless injustices, being put to death by crucifixion, while mere creatures of dirt mocked Him and spit on Him. And the Bible says that this is why God has exalted Him. This is why God has given Him a name greater than any other person who has ever lived or loved. Why? Because He gave all that He had so that we could become part of His own family forever. This is how we know what love really is. To look at Jesus. And this happened in time and history. John saw it with his own eyes. He touched it with his own hands. And now he lives his life to testify to it as a firsthand eyewitness. And Christmas really does save us. This Jesus is the only way to God. He is the only advocate who can successfully plead our case before the holy God. He is the only high priest who can represent us to God and perfectly represent God to us. He is the way. He is the truth. And as John says here, he is the source of eternal life in and of himself. All this amazing truth is why we celebrate the Advent season. We celebrate his coming, his arrival. That's what Advent means. But now in this third verse of his letter, John adds another whole dimension to our Advent celebration. And he begins with one of the main purposes that he had behind writing this letter in the first place. So, let's follow the flow of the text here. He personally experienced Jesus, the Word of Life, verse 1. And now he proclaims him to us, the eternal life, verse 2, for a very specific reason that is revealed in verse 3. We proclaim all of this to you so that you might have fellowship with us. Christmas really does bond us together in a unique and transformative and absolutely indispensable way that John calls fellowship. But if we're completely honest, we have to admit that we have some serious problems in this whole area of fellowship today in the church. J.I. Packer articulates the problem. Fellowship, he says, is one of the great words of the New Testament. It denotes something that is vital to a Christian's spiritual health and central to the church's true life. It is of the first importance, therefore, that we should be clear in our minds as to what Christian fellowship really is. It is not a good sign when a person recognizes, he says, no difference between sucking sweets and eating a square meal. And equally, it is not a good sign when Christians recognize no difference between social activities in Christian company and fellowship. And to equate these activities with fellowship is an abuse of the Christian language. The truth is that the word fellowship has been grievously cheapened. The true reality of fellowship has largely vanished from our midst, and lack of fellowship is one of our most glaring shortcomings. And for the people of God to recover the true meaning of fellowship is a crying need of the present time. A body in which the blood does not circulate well is always sick and in danger, and fellowship corresponds to the circulation of the blood in the body of Christ. The church gains strength through fellowship, and it loses strength without it. It's that crucial. 1 John helps lead us out of this deficiency. It helps lead us to a place of restoring this vital experience in our churches. So let's listen to John. What is fellowship? What are we actually talking about when we use the word fellowship, defining fellowship? The word that's used here by John for fellowship is the word that you may have heard of, koinonia. Koinonia, it's a word from which we get communion, as well as fellowship. It's also been translated into English as participation and partnership. It involves the idea of sharing something in common with somebody else. And this koinonia, this fellowship, goes two ways. It happens when I'm taking part of what I have and part of who I am and sharing it with you, and then you are taking part of what you have and who you are, and you are sharing it with me. We share this in common, this together. And the most clear example of this can be seen in the first century church described in Acts 2. In verse 42, we read that these new believers, quote, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, koinonia, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The New English Bible paraphrases it, they devoted themselves to share in common life. And what did this shared life, this koinonia fellowship, look like in the early church? Well, you might remember the description as it's unpacked in Acts 2, 44 to 47, where it describes it this way. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and then distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so this deep fellowship, this is the koinonia experience, sharing life together mutually, generously, materially, joyfully, and it was this display of true koinonia that the text says brought people to be saved every day. Day by day, the Lord was saving people by the display of koinonia and the taste of koinonia. One of the reasons that true fellowship is so attractive and transformative is that the Scripture teaches that we were designed for fellowship. We are not self-made creatures. You being here is not really your idea. You're somebody else's idea. We were designed and created by that someone else, and as has often been pointed out, the God who created us is actually an eternal community of three fully connected persons. The God who has eternally existed in this relational community is the very God who has created us in His image. And this means, among other things, that we were designed for deep connection, the deep connection of koinonia with other people. And it's why loneliness can be so devastating. The actress Anne Hathaway confessed, "Loneliness is my least favorite thing about life. The thing that I'm most worried about is just being alone without anybody to care for or someone who will care for me." Albert Einstein said, "It is strange to be known so universally and yet to be so lonely." Ernest Hemingway, "I live in a vacuum that is as lonely as a radio tube when the batteries are dead and there is no current to plug into." Marilyn Monroe, "Sometimes," she said, "I think the only people who stay with me and really listen are people I hire to do it, people I pay." Some of you remember the name Pepper Rogers. He was the UCLA head football coach in the early 1970s, and they were having such a terrible season that he came under intense criticism and pressure from the alumni and fans, and things got so bad that he said out loud, "My dog is my only true friend." And I told my wife that every man needs at least two good friends. And she bought me another dog. We were not designed to live a disconnected life any more than we were designed to breathe underwater. It doesn't work. We need each other. We need bonding at every stage of life, every age, every circumstance, men, women. Think of young people and the need during their developmental stages to be bonded well. Think of children, how important it is for them not to be estranged, alienated, isolated. We need this. We need people to laugh with us and cry with us, people to treat us as if we really mattered. And this need is not just limited to extroverts or high-capacity socialites. It's part of the very nature that God has given us, creating us in His image. Now, of course, overcoming loneliness and living consistent with our native composition will require us to make some choices, to set some priorities, to take some risks as we seek to draw close to other people. It demands that we open up beyond just the surface level. And it means that we're going to have to risk rejection. It means paying attention to others beyond cursory greetings. It means asking them questions and then intentional, active listening. It means exposing your own struggles. It means probing deeper than the weather. And you might say, well, people think I'm weird if I actually do what you're suggesting. And I'm thinking, well, sure, if you walk up to someone who's putting gas in their car and you say, now, what are the sins in your life that you find most difficult to overcome? You might get some strange looks or they may call the cops. But this is where the setting of priorities comes in. Those first century Christians were meeting together every day. They were sharing meals together. You hardly do that anymore. They were walking to the temple together, up and then walking home every day. Everything was in common. And we will never get to koinonia without significant time invested in the lives of other people. People who are different than us. Imperfect, broken people who, like us, are in the process. They're not there yet. They're in the process of growing up into Christ. And the goal will not be realized alone. We will only get there, maturity in Christ, we will only get there together. You need them, and they need you. It's how God made us. Larry Crabb writes, "Trinitarianism teaches us that connecting is as vital to the life of our souls as blood is to physical life. And when it's missing, we're ruled by the need to get it. Sometimes we settle for too little. Sometimes we conclude we'll never find it. And we become hollow people, mere shells carrying on our lives in quiet despair. To experience the joy of connection is life. And to not experience it is death to our souls, death to our deepest desires, death to everything that makes us human." Listening carefully to John, he demonstrates to us that there are two dimensions of fellowship, both of which are important to our personal spiritual vitality, both of which are important to the health of our church. And the first dimension is the vertical dimension, fellowship, koinonia, with God. And John mentions it at the end of verse 3, where he says, "Our fellowship, our koinonia, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So think about it. This is what it means to be a Christian. If you have no fellowship with God, if there is no koinonia with Christ, you are not a Christian. It doesn't matter how long you've gone to church. It doesn't matter how many Bible studies you've attended or how spiritual you consider yourself to be. Without actually having fellowship with Jesus, there isn't life there. There's no Christian life. Fellowship with God, as John describes here, is giving and receiving. It's a receiving from God all that He offers you in Jesus Christ. To fellowship with God means that you receive from Him all that He offers. You believe it. You treasure it. You thank Him for it. You rely on the forgiveness that He offers you in Jesus Christ. You rely upon the empowerment that He gives through His Holy Spirit, the wisdom that He's promised whenever we ask, the comfort that He provides, guidance in our lives, teaching, encouragement, healing, all of those things that He gives. You are open to receiving them. And then in response to all that He has given to you, fellowship involves a giving of yourself to Him, all that you are to Him. It's all His. He gives, you respond, and you give to Him. But John doesn't stop there. That's just the vertical dimension. There's a second dimension to biblical koinonia, and it's a horizontal direction. Then they're both related to each other, but this horizontal dimension is our fellowship with each other. John also mentions it in verse 3, where he says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us." Packer, fellowship with God is the source from which fellowship among Christians springs. And fellowship with God is the end to which Christian fellowship is a means. And we should not therefore think of our fellowship with other Christians as a spiritual luxury or as an optional addition to the exercises of private devotion. We should recognize rather that such fellowship is a spiritual necessity. For God has made us in such a way that our fellowship with Himself is fed by our fellowship with other Christians. And it requires to be so fed constantly for its own deepening and enrichment. Or as John Wesley said it truly and wisely, "There is nothing more unchristian than a solitary Christian." We have substituted a secular social idea of fellowship as a jolly get-together for the biblical Trinitarian idea of fellowship as helping each other draw nearer to the Father and the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to summarize our Advent lesson here by considering the dynamics of fellowship as John understands them. What is it? What does it look like then to have this kind of fellowship? It involves mutual sharing. Elsewhere in the letter, John calls it practicing the truth. He calls it walking in the light. He calls it loving one another. Dr. Gary Berge of Wheaton said, "Christian fellowship is triangular. My life in fellowship with Christ, your life in fellowship with Christ, my life in fellowship with you, and yours with mine." It's actually the best way to think about your marriage, because it's true that the best thing you can do for your marriage is to grow closer and closer to Christ. And as you both grow closer to Christ, you grow closer to each other. And you're a lot better at loving, too. True Christian community, Berge said, is hinged to true experiences of Jesus that are shared. When church members meet together and no one can speak of the way Christ is penetrating and healing and leading the chief areas of life, it's doubtful that we should call this fellowship at all. how do we do this? Kind of mutual sharing. And the answer is mutual transparency. This has been a life-changing discovery for me. Growing up as I did in really good Bible-teaching churches, I somehow missed this along the way, that koinonia is sharing life with each other as we are, and not as we think we should be. As we are, not as we wish we were, but as we really are. Brokenness, failure, sinfulness, and all. Transparency, mutual transparency. I say it's a discovery for me because John unpacks the meaning of koinonia here for us in the following verses in this letter, verses 5 to 8. Look at them there. And I misunderstood these growing up learning the Bible. I probably memorized these things in VBS growing up. Verse 5, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. And in him there's no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him, koinonia with him, while we walk in darkness, then we lie and we don't practice the truth. But if instead we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have koinonia with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say we have no sin, we are deceived and the truth is not in us. Now, he's writing to Christians. And he says, you guys got to walk in the light. Now, this is where I got mixed up. I thought, being the good, responsible firstborn that I was doing all the right things. Walking in the light meant, you know, being like God. He's perfect. I should be perfect. I should walk in the light. I should always toe the line. I should obey all the commandments. And that's what I thought he was talking about here. That's not what John's talking about. How do I know that? Because if walking in the light meant being perfect, I wouldn't need the blood of Jesus to cleanse me from all sin. I wouldn't need to be confessing my sin. To walk in the light as he is in the light means not perfection. It means authenticity. It means transparency. To walk in the light means don't leave all your garbage in the dark. The way you have fellowship is you've got to take your brokenness, you've got to take your failures, you've got to take even your addictions, the things that you struggle with, the sins that you turn to cover your own pain, you've got to bring all those out and make them visible. That's what it means to walk in the light. And until we do that, we don't have fellowship. So if we have testimony meetings, and all we have in testimony meetings are people who just tell about sin that used to be and they got all the victory over it, and that's all you talk about are your victories, we're not really connecting in koinonia yet. Because I just feel like it would be a sign of the movement of God's Spirit if in meetings like that we stood up and we actually asked for help, because my life is such a mess right now and I need you to pray for me, brothers and sisters. Now when we start pulling back the curtain and letting people see into the dark reaches of our hearts and our own practices, we begin to experience koinonia. We're now walking in the light. And if you keep it all, if you keep all these things hidden in the darkness, then what does John say? Then you're lying and you're not practicing the truth. And if you say you don't have any sin, you're deceived and the truth is not in you. When the lights first started turning on for me regarding this principle, it was in the classic work by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Life Together. I've mentioned it in previous messages. In the last chapter of that book, he talks about confession and communion, and he says this, "It may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship and common prayer and all their fellowship and service, may still be left to their loneliness. And the final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur, because even though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. And so everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship, and we dare not be sinners. And many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. And so we remain alone with our sin, which is what sin demands. It demands to have you alone, living in lies and hypocrisy, when all along the fact is we are sinners. Do you understand that you're not going to be sinless until you are glorified one day in the presence of the Lord? And until that day, you will always have and struggle and battle with sin. And the fact that you struggle with it is a sign of the life of God in you. Don't let the accuser say, well, there's no way you can be a Christian. Look at how you struggle. The fact that you struggle is the life. The sign that you're a Christian isn't that you're perfect. It's that the life of God has caused you to wake up and face reality of your own brokenness and bring it into the light. That takes a miracle of God's grace. It's really rare in churches. Sometimes churches are the last place that you would come with your brokenness and sin. But we never break through to koinonia without sharing at that level. In confession, Bonhoeffer says, occurs the breakthrough of the cross. The root of all sin is pride, and I want to be my own law. I want to have a right to myself, my hatred, my desires, my life, my death. Confession in the presence of a brother is the profoundest kind of humiliation. It hurts. It cuts a man down. It is a dreadful blow to pride. And in the deep mental and physical pain of humiliation before a brother, which means before God, we experience the cross of Jesus as our rescue and salvation. It's not just a doctrine in your head. Now that you've laid it all out before someone, you experience the cross. And our brother breaks the cycle of self-deception. And a man who confesses his sins in the presence of the brother knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God in the reality of the other person. Mutual transparency is how we experience koinonia. Why do we seek this fellowship? Mutual faith. We have a stake in each other's lives, in each other's faith. And the reason that we dare not fall into patterns of not meeting regularly with other Christ followers to share a common experience of the living Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and testimonies of the love of the Father in our lives, the reason that we don't want to fall into the pattern of neglecting that is that our faith then would grow stale, it would grow weak. Our hearts, as Hebrews 10 points out, become hardened to the seriousness of sin when I neglect koinonia with my brothers and sisters, when I start to become content to leave this in the dark and never bring anybody else into these parts of my life. I turn hard, I get calloused. I need my brothers and sisters. I need them to stay faithful to Christ. I need them to stay strong in my faith. I need them to stay effective in the mission to which Christ has called us in the world. I don't know how often or regularly you obey the command to confess your sins to another. The Bible does command us to do that. It's to be a regular part of the discipline of our lives. But I can tell you that the first time that I got specific with others in my own confession of sin, it was totally humiliating. It was excruciating to do it. Instead of just like, staying on the surface, it's kind of a bad week this way and that way. But instead, you start naming the sins, where the battle lines are in your life, where your areas of vulnerability are, where are the things that you haven't conquered? What are they? If Satan were going to undermine your life, where would he attack? You start talking about those things to someone. It humbles you in a healthy way. mean, this is why pastors, I think it's so easy for pastors sometimes to fall into two different lives. They present one thing and then they live another thing and they keep it all in the dark. Pastors have to have koinonia. Pastor, everybody, all followers of Christ have to be connected to other believers in this way for there to be health. It's not healthy for a pastor to live two lives, one life up here and another life in real, you know, everyday life. Koinonia is the answer. And I think of our life group on Thursday night that meets. We're all different people, different stages of life, different backgrounds. But over the years now that we've been meeting together, I think of the burdens that we have shared together, how, you know, what happens when you start meeting with people on a regular basis, even if you're very different from each other, and even if you don't particularly care for each other at the very beginning, but you keep meeting together, and pretty soon you become a treasure to each other. I talked with someone after the earlier service today, and they said, "Are you lonely?" And I said, "Well, I'll say this. The longer that I've walked with the Lord, the more in touch I am with loneliness." And I used to think when I was young, you know, friends, yeah, I got friends. I'm the leader of the pack. The older I get, I realize I need friends. I need my friends. They play an indispensable role in my life. I think of a year ago Thursday, Gina Ross died. She was in our life group for years, and to walk through that whole experience with her and her father, and it was excruciating, but we were bonding at a deep level. When we share about our tears over lost friends and lost loved ones, when we talk about stories of the gospel conversations we're having, when we talk about our discouragements, we pray for people who don't have jobs. That's seems to be a regular thing to pray for here in Central Florida, that somebody will get a job to meet their needs. When Tracy Johnson was here for years and she was part of our life group from the very beginning, we always prayed God would give her a job, Lord, that meets her needs. And God answered and gave her a job in Boston. And now she's in Boston. But she's like a dear sister now. Our sister's like in Boston. We're connected through bearing those burdens. Financial needs have been shared in this context. And when you're humble before the Lord and you're willing to share, we have this need, we'll have either the group together or sometimes just individually behind the scenes. They're sharing their money. We talk through Bible passages. But when we talk through, we're not just trying to gain mere knowledge. We're trying to bring application to life. We want our understanding, we'll wrestle with what the meaning of this text is, but then we want our understanding to be translated into obedience in our lives. This is the aim of koinonia, the goal in sharing life together, of getting below the surface, talking about Christ and the scriptures, opening up, exhorting, and challenging and encouraging each other, is to spur each other on toward maturity in Christ. This is fellowship. This is the bond that no Christian can live without. Where is this being realized in your life? That's the question I'm left from this text. Imagine what your life would look like with koinonia as a priority. And I know it's very hard today to create the environment in which koinonia can happen, because we are so busy. We're always so busy. It would be a lot better here, write a check. You want to build a building here, write a check. Here, take my check. But to say, meet with me every week, pray for me, walk with me, laugh with me, cry with me. I'll share my heart with you. You open your heart up to me week in and week out. That's a big commitment. That's a hard commitment. But I'm saying on the basis of this text, I think you ought to prioritize it in your life and make room somewhere. It's absolutely indispensable to your spiritual health and to the vitality of this church. Imagine what our church would be like if koinonia, not just activity, not just social activities, not just getting together, but koinonia were a priority here. How would your life be different if koinonia were a priority? Ask that as you reflect, ask that of your life, and then ask God's grace in making it so. Let's pray. Don't let us get off easy with Christmas this year, Lord. We don't want to just go through the motions and miss the whole point. You came, you really came, you really saved us. And by professing this truth together, we pray that our hearts would become interwoven, interdependent, that we would be bonded deeply to each other, and that we wouldn't be content with piety, but that our brokenness would be shared, our struggles and our burdens would be shared, that you would grant us the grace of authenticity and transparency, and you wouldn't quit pouring that grace out on us until we break through to true koinonia. Do this, Father, please, for the good of your people, for the good of this church, and for the glory of Jesus. Amen.